Getting up in the morning is the biggest work I have to do all day long. All right, if the Lord permits, we're going to have at least four messages on David. And last time, I just hit F5 and then number 16, enter. Last time we said David was a godly man, but he faced the same kinds of challenges that you and I do. When we pick four things out of David's life that we can learn some lessons from, we're not picking on David. We're simply saying the Bible says if you see a good example of someone following the Lord, you follow that example. If you see something else in the Bible, someone else who is providing a horrible example, then you take warning and you avoid those examples. So I want to pull a couple things out of David's life that we can learn from. The first was when he was running from Saul. And last time we said, at some point, Saul had, of course, tried to take his life twice, throwing a spear at him. And he was out to get him. He was serious. And David said, there's only a step between me and death. And if I hang around here, Saul's going to kill me. Now, all of us have fears, but sometimes what we say does not reflect well on God and God's promises. We have to be careful because we are sending a message to people, and that message is the truth of who God is and what he wants. So when David said, this guy's going to kill me, if someone had been there, one of David's friends, and hopefully your friend will correct you whenever you carelessly say something, they would have probably said something to David like, well, you know, David, are you sure you mean that? Well, yeah, you were there. You saw that spear. Yeah, but I was also there when Samuel anointed you to be king of Israel. Are you king of Israel yet? No. So the promise of God is you're going to be king of Israel. How do you reconcile that with your idea that Saul is going to take your life? Then David, being the godly man he is, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. I see your point. But in David's case, he expressed a fear in a way that didn't comply with what God's promises were. Now, anytime you express fear, sure. But David, the same fellow we're talking about here, wrote all kinds of psalms, which simply said, God is my fortress, God is my strength, of whom shall I be afraid? And God protected him. We can learn from that. We reflect upon God by what we say. And if we're not careful, we sometimes will perhaps accuse God of something that he's not really responsible for. Just occurred to me. Years ago, we sold a book, Prison of Praise. So many dozens of that thing, probably hundreds of that book, and this is 40 years ago. I figured, okay, you're selling it 90 in your bookstore there, so you ought to at least know what's in it. So in many instances, it was a really good book. But then, even at my young age at that time, I was horrified. And I remember, right page, third of the way down, he developed a statement. If your brother-in-law is involved in adultery, thank God for it. Now, that hit me the wrong way, all kinds of wrong ways. Now, he tried to recover by going a little bit farther and saying, because if this man is involved in adultery, that is the place that God brings him to repentance. Well, sometimes, yes, sometimes no. But the point is, he made the statement that God should be praised for sin in somebody's life. You never, ever say anything that makes God complicit with evil. If you have the idea that God has to control everything or he's not sovereign, you will make God the author of evil. But in God's kingdom, the way he is pleased to administer that kingdom is to give all of us sentient beings free will with the accountability and responsibility to use it in a way that honors him. So it's more likely that you should say to someone, you know, I don't know why God allowed this in your life, but he will work out some greater purpose. Is that biblical? Yeah. But you never excuse sin. You don't call evil good or good evil, ever, because you're there to deliver to people what they need to know about God and God's forgiveness and redemption. Sometimes we just say something carelessly without thinking about it. And then someone, Charlotte was great at this. She mastered this. You really mean that? Well, not really. You know, I was just frustrated. I had to say something. Well, no, you didn't. Well, fear is something we all face. Be sure we handle it correctly, biblically, and in a way that honors the Lord. He will see us through. Today, we want to deal with another thing in David's life, and that is compromise. You say, now, wait a minute. Surely you're not saying David compromised. Well, what's God's verdict? Because you see, your and my verdict doesn't really matter so much, does it? We need to be of good report as believers. But ultimately, when men speak well of us, it isn't always commendable. When you stand for the truth, they don't like it and they will not really have good things to say about you. But David was such an honorable man, so spiritually focused, that when the other kings, about 19 of them, came after David, at least 8 of them are compared to David. For instance, Solomon. God says to Solomon, if you walk before me as your father did in integrity of heart and uprightness, you know, I'm going to bless you and continue your kingdom. Sadly, he did evil in the sight of God and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. What about Asa? I'm skipping a badge for a minute. Asa, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And rather quickly, Amaziah, same thing, except not really like his father David, his grandfather David. What about Ahaz? Well, he did not follow the Lord like David did. Negative comparison, in a way. Hezekiah, boy, look at what that. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father David had done. And further, I think this applies to David, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him, that is Hezekiah, there was no king like him, or even a king before him. I wonder if that includes David. It doesn't have to. Just simply says, this is a fella who compares quite well to David, a man after God's own heart. Josiah became king at 8 years of age. Age 16, he's already going through religious reforms when God touches his heart. An interesting story is, after reigning for 31 years, he goes up against Pharaoh Necho, and he's killed in battle at age 39. I don't know why or how that happened. There are some interesting things about that might fit in. What about Abijam? His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Now let's put David back in here. Here's God's commentary on David. Did David get a pass for everything that he did? Sometimes we think he skated. Or God kind of condescendingly pat him on the head, and men will be men, humans will be human. So, and we think that he got by with two of the most heinous sins that you can ever imagine that a believer would be guilty of. But when God looks back on David's life, he said, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He paid a heavy price for that in many ways. On Father's Day, that immorality, I'll come back to this in a later message, that immorality cost him his moral authority. And I really think that's why Amnon committed incest with his sister Tamar. That's why David had to be, in fact, he didn't have to be, but he was quiet. He didn't say anything. So Tamar's brother, Absalom, brooded over this, lost respect for his father, killed his brother, and then tried to take over the kingdom. Enemies rose up. Again, we'll come back to that. So God's verdict on David is he was a spiritually focused man, but he was not perfect. And God will call us up on areas where we need improvement. God will not excuse sin. He's too righteous to condone sin in our life. He cares too much for us. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament it says that as a parent, if you withhold discipline from your child, you hate them. Well, why is that? Because discipline is necessary to correct them from the error of their ways. Well, here's God's verdict on David. Now, if you don't have one of these, maybe you didn't fold the other one up. I mean, you don't need it for this. Just pick one up later. And I have some of the sets. Preach one or two messages. Jonathan, a portrait of spiritual service. Saul, a portrait of spiritual failure. David, a portrait of spiritual focus. By the way, I have another one of Solomon, a portrait of spiritual adultery. Now, you don't need to look at these visuals. I found, though, that when studying the scriptures, if I put things together, I see the connections and patterns. So this is helpful. So last time, that little circle there is the one on fear. It wasn't sin. It was just a kind of a glitch in what David communicated about his trust in God. The one we're on today is bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Now, Tom alluded to this a couple months ago to bring in some things that fit into a communion message, but I think we want to pick this up because this is something that's a serious area. In the Old Testament, God has set aside the Levites to take care of the temple things and the furniture and the carrying of the ark. He set them aside to do that. And incidentally, I'm not going to turn around and put this little thing up there all the time. You see that picture there? Wrong. You would never, ever see the ark carried where it was exposed. It just wasn't done. Let me give you a little bit of background, about 2.5 minutes. When you came into the holy place, there was a veil there, 15 by 15 feet. On the veil, there were cherubim, because cherubim, Ezekiel 1 and other passages, are the living beings that announce God's honor and God's presence. So the priest would look at that and say, behind this veil is the presence of God between the wings of the cherubim. It was to make sure that no one intruded into the presence of God who was not authorized. Matter of fact, there was an incident in the Old Testament where apparently some men got a long stepladder, put up against the back wall of the tabernacle, looked into Holy of Holies, and they were smitten to death. God was serious about holy things being kept holy. Now, what happened when they had to move the tabernacle, which they did a number of, 31 times that we know in the Old Testament? Well, Numbers 4, verses 4 and 5. And I'll let you look these up. It would take some time to look them up. But God said, when you're ready to travel, when you move the tabernacle, the sons of Aaron are to take down the veil, they're to walk forward, and they're to drape it over the Ark of the Covenant. fold it however they need to, but they covered it completely. Then they were to cover it, they say, with badger skins. That's not the case. Anyway, azure. They were to cover that with a blue cloth. Then they were to adjust the staves. Number said, they inserted the staves through the loops on the side. No, they adjusted them. Exodus 25, verse 15 or 17, I've forgotten which, indicates that those were never removed. Why? Because it was dangerous to touch the ark. You don't reach under there and feel around for rings to put staves through. So they left them in there, and then before they picked up to carry it, they just adjusted them so that no one touched the ark. And then they carried it. So this is the way it would be when they carried it. Now, this looks complicated. Don't worry about it. This is just to remind me. But when I put this together, I had a purpose for it, and it works really well for my purposes. But in the Old Testament, when people became wicked, they didn't take spiritual things seriously. So at some point, God allowed the Philistines to take or seize the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they had it just for 7 months, and we read in there the disaster that they encountered when they put it into the temple of Dagon, their god. They finally decided, we need to get rid of this thing. So they built a brand new ox cart, put cattle, or cows, oxen, into the bridles, and then they sent it toward this area of Beth Shemesh. And it was a test. Well, first of all, they decided, we better respect this. Let's make a new cart. Secondly, let's test to see if this is of God. So they purposely hooked up oxen to it who just calved. And it makes a point in the scripture of saying that when these oxen started drawing that cart down the road, their calves were bellowing, but the oxen paid no attention. They did not turn to the right hand or left hand. So the Philistines knew. Well, when it got to this town, some men looked in there, and at least 70 of them died when they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. Then everybody's afraid. So they take it aside to the house of Abinadab, and they leave it there for 20 years. Meanwhile, back at the tabernacle, they were still going through the motions. They were still offering offerings on the altar, burnt offering. They were still offering incense. Matter of fact, when David is fleeing from Saul, he goes to the tabernacle and they give him bread from off the table, showbread. So David has the idea, as you look in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he gathered all Israel together, 30,000. So these are the first couple of verses of chapter 6. They were to bring up from there where it was the Ark of God, whose name is called by that name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And guess what they did in verse 3? They put it on a new cart. That shows proper respect. And then they were dancing with cymbals and everything, celebrating. And then the cart must have hit a rock in the road, jostled. Uzzah put forth his hand, touched the ark, and he was smitten immediately. Real tragedy. Chronicles says David was furious. He said, how can I bring the ark of God to Jerusalem? He had a good intent. What was the problem? It was to be carried by the Levites, who had sanctified themselves, and not on a new cart. Now, let me remind you of something. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, it indicates that at some point you're going to want a king, and you will only appoint someone that I choose, God said. There are three things he will not do. He will not multiply horses. You can't go back to Egypt and get their chariots and stuff like that. Don't multiply military armaments. You don't need them, because I will be your God, and I'm going to protect you. don't multiply wives. If you're a king, you don't need multiple wives. Thirdly, you will not multiply personal wealth. When we get to Solomon, we'll see how he violated all three. There are three things you will not do. But there is one thing you will absolutely do. When that king is sitting on the throne, he is to write for himself a copy of the law so that he may do according to what God has commanded. Now, David must have done that. In other words, he had a copy of what you and I would call the scriptures. God holds him accountable for that. If he had known from Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, what God had prescribed, he wouldn't have made this decision. But you see, we take our cues from the world, don't we? How is a message of the church lost today when churches and believers accommodate themselves to what the world says is all right? But David, maybe he hadn't checked that part of Scripture in a while. Maybe it's like the book of Leviticus. You know, I don't get to it that often. Maybe. But he had it available, and he should have been studying it. So when he thought, we need to bring that ark to Jerusalem, it's been out of commission for too long. You know, those Philistines had a great idea. They built a brand new cart. I wonder if this new cart is the same new cart that the Philistines sent it back on. Doesn't matter. Probably not. That'd be a great way to tote this ark. After all, it is kind of heavy. Well, David, is that the way God said it's to be done? Well, you know, times change. Maybe God is like, after all, the Philistines got by with it. Well, there are things that God held his people accountable for, he did not hold the pagans accountable for in the same way. So, they take it aside, and they put it in the house of Obed-Edom. And a couple months later, David gets word, God is blessing the house of Obed-Edom. David probably said to him, oh yeah, that's right. We need to get that ark to Jerusalem. Okay, guys, what happened the first time? Probably one of his godly counselors said, well, now, David, you know, we did not do it the way God wanted. Now, when you go to the parallel passage in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15, you'll find that the thing that David does when he decides to try again is to call the Levites in and says, sanctify yourselves to carry the ark because God has appointed that to you. Maybe he had forgotten it before. Maybe somebody reminded him. Maybe he just picked up his Bible and he saw it for the first time. But the point is, now he knew. And he said, by the way, the place where this man was killed was a place that was called Perez Uzzah. The word Perez means to issue forth, usually in judgment. So it was named in honor of this man. But he says to the people, because we did not consult the Lord, and we did it not according to the proper order. Now, most of your Bibles will have that. That is not the way that should be translated. The word there is the word davar, and of all the hundreds of times that word is used, almost always it's translated as word. He said the reason we failed the first time is because we didn't use God's way, because we had not done it in harmony with the word. So they tried again. And David's just, that's death there, obviously. So David is just dancing all over the place. His wife, Michael, says, that wasn't a very presentable way for a king to act. Whole other story there. But let's bring some applications for ourselves. What's the lesson that you and I can learn? God doesn't want us to compromise on his truth. I'm not talking now about corporately or nationally. we understand that godly people will do ungodly things. We're not necessarily talking about religious groups and colleges that have kind of gone under. We're not even talking about a lot of the churches that have totally capitulated to woke philosophy. Let me remind you that people who think they're woke, they may have their eyes open, but they're blind spiritually. God says woke people are blind because the truth is what God says is the truth. So as we look at the application, I want to make sure that you and I personally understand that it starts with me. How do I treat the scriptures? Do I respect them? You on the average have 3.1 or 3.2 Bibles in your home. Don't know how you have a tenth of a Bible, but that's the average. Are they collecting dust someplace? And the only time you look for them is when you ought to carry them on Sunday morning. Now, that's not scolding. Yeah, it is, too. It's simply saying, if God's word hid in our hearts are the things that will make us stay upright in his way, we ought to take it seriously. You ought to be a member of some study group. We've got a couple of them here meeting at the church. We've got one Monday night. Marie, by the way, is coming back on Monday nights with Christine, even despite the fact that she's out there in a nursing home. She makes a good effort to do that. But you'll grow in a small group study. But the point is, you need to be accountable to God through the scriptures. So as you and I look at the scriptures, Old Testament says, let's start out with the most important commandment. There are two of them, and actually a third should be included. And that is, you will have no other gods before you. And, of course, you will love, you will honor God. You will not have any idols. God first. And really, if God's first, you wouldn't have to have the other eight, would you? If you understood what God is like and what he's honored, his purity, and his insistence on covenants, you wouldn't have to worry with stealing. You wouldn't have to worry with betraying your wife because you're focused upon what is pleasing to God. Old Testament, that was the gist of the law. New Testament, when you look at that, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? He hearkens back to the Old Testament law and says, the greatest commandment, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, secondly, your neighbor is yourself. In other words, God has the supreme right to be first in our life. Now, he may not be, but don't expect any of us to walk into your house and see a statue of Buddha before we say you're guilty of idolatry. Ezekiel was sent to the nation of Israel. God said, these people have built idols in their hearts. If there's something in your life that challenges God's authority, that is an idol. Doesn't matter what it is. It could even be something good. But nothing can take the place of God. Now, when our country had the Constitution written and the Bill of Rights, the early country fathers, natural fathers, we call them, knew that this right to put God first had to come first. There's a great video out there by David Barton, absolutely superb, in which he shows all these early fathers saying that this is of paramount importance to keep people's religious freedom intact. And First Amendment guarantees that. Now, people who don't respect the Constitution, especially if they're godless leaders in power, they're going to run a bluff factor, and they're going to say, we can prohibit the free exercise thereof by making another law or community standard. But technically, the Constitution says they can't impede your right to honor God according to the dictates of your heart, which for a Christian is according to the way the biblical record reveals God to us. Now, you and I both know that this world in which you and I live, it's been darkened by rebellion and disobedience. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean that God is no longer sovereign in this world? Somehow we think that God got broadsided. Somehow he didn't think it was going to get as bad as it was going to get yet. So he just kind of stepped back and said, wish I could do something. Well, he did something to redeem people back to himself. But God's authority is absolute. If you want to know where does truth come from, it comes from the Creator God who revealed what he's done and who he is. So the question for you and me is, where is our allegiance? We can have allegiance to a lot of things, but God says, me first. So I give allegiance to God first. That's me in my younger days. Probably some tousled hair. But here's a little guy holding up the scriptures, and he simply says, what I believe about truth is found in this book. And all of us have a copy of this book. And this is what God wants us to know and to know well. Oh, there are a lot of facts and things in there. You're not expected to memorize the genealogies. But you know most of the things about moral truth and all that? It's clear. I tell you what, my guess is, whenever you and I as a Christian will ever sin, we already know better. We do it anyway. If we've been in church for an amount of time, now the world out there in which they have never seen a Bible, they've only been exposed to pagan philosophy, you can understand why they don't know much about God. But we Christians have the responsibility to know, because we're the ones to give this truth to people. Do you think God is going to zap everybody with a message from an angelic visitation in the room at night? Is that his approved way of doing it? You can't depend on people watching a religious program or listening to a religious program on the radio. But God wants people to be saved. So sometimes he will use unusual methods. Brother Andrew, who of course has been known as God Smuggler, who smuggled Bibles throughout the world, similar to Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius is seeking. He adopts Jewish religion, but he hasn't gotten far enough in it to know about the Redeemer, the Messiah. So God honors that man's prayers and alms and said, go to send to Joppa, bring back Simon Peter. He will tell you what you need to do to be saved. What about people in darkened areas of the world who are crying out to know a God if he exists? Well, Brother Andrew records one, and I've heard it from other people, where some of these people in a Jeep smuggling a Bible, they were just driving down the Arabian desert. Their Jeep stalls out. They're holding their breath because they know if the authorities find them with boxes and cartons of Bibles in their Jeep, it's a death penalty. But when that thing stalls out, they look up in time to see a fellow scrambling to his feet on the top of a hill and running down the sandy dune. And when he gets to them, he says, you have a book for me. They were not going to trust this. But when they became assured that this was legitimate, and they dug out their Bibles, they found that this whole village had been praying for a true God to reveal himself. And the message they got back was, when you see a vehicle stalled in the desert, they will have the truth. They will have books for you that will teach you the truth. That's just how God is. The interesting thing is, as soon as they gave him Bibles to take back to his village, they got in, turned the key, the engine just turned right over. God wants people to be saved, and he wants you and me as his messenger to do that. Now, there are all kinds of messages in the world. They're yelling at us, like the Sirenes up there, Ulysses, who's trying to get back home, and these sirens on the beach, you know, just singing this beautiful song, and all the sailors want to jump off and swim over to them, and Ulysses sees Odysseus, another name, he sees what the problem is, so he said, strap me to the mast. So they tied him to the mast so he could not succumb to the temptation. And, of course, the men who did do that, when they looked over, they saw all these heaps of skulls of men who had been won by the siren's call. Well, there's pressure on you and me. You've heard one of your co-workers dismissed because he put some kind of religious reference on Facebook. Boy, that kind of dampens your motivation, doesn't it? Or they threaten you with your job. John Limbaugh worked for me for years. After he became a believer, his wife left him because she just couldn't stand to live with a believer. Being a Christian is going to cost us. But the point is, it's something that God has called us to do. And it's not always pleasant. We're spiritual surgeons. And when we look at another person and see their spiritual condition, we're not judging them. We can see the particular hemorrhaging. We can see all these symptoms. And you can simply say to them, hey, I'm a spiritual oncologist, and it seems to me you've got a problem. Let me recommend you go for some tests. And when you do that with a spirit of love, they may or may not get upset, but they shouldn't take issue with it. So, what about me? Here I am. I've got a copy of scriptures. What about my doctrinal beliefs? They should agree completely with what the Bible teaches. What about my moral values? Yep, I should agree with what God has said. May not have time to finish all of this today, but we'll come back to family values. If you understand God's purpose for the family, you're going to be faithful to the wife. You're not going to be the workaholic who neglects your children. You know, we shape our lives to fit into what God's expectation is and how we can best do that. Political views. Boy, how many people out there are just simply saying, I'm not going to go against the grain. It's going to bring the legal heat against me. Well, we need some more Hebrew children. We need some more Daniels who simply say, you can throw me in the fiery furnace, you can throw me in the lion's den, but I'm going to stand exactly here on the truth of what God wants me to do. Cultural viewpoints, everyday actions, even my scientific views, all those things. I could give you example after example, but the bottom line is, you and I need a biblical worldview. And we need to stand on it and not compromise. Now, very quickly, because we only got 2.5 minutes, I don't want this to be distracting, but I want to get across the central message. There are 3 satanic methods. Romans 1, ungodly people suppress the truth by unrighteousness. Now, it's no surprise that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Sometimes he denies the truth of the Bible. He doesn't like it. People who are unbelievers don't like it. Sometimes it's not to argue with something about the truth that you've stated. Sometimes it's to deny you access to it. What about deception? Yep. I can give you all kinds of examples of people in some of my cults classes. They saw I was having classes, and they came in to argue from their cult viewpoints. But they take scriptures, and they will twist them. And it sounds like they're, hey, we're really religious people, so, you know, who can argue with them? Well, if you're not schooled in the scriptures, they'll slip it right past you. What about distortion? Boy, some great examples on that. We know Satan works that way, don't we? Now, let me throw something else up here that should sober us. Sometimes the church, that's believers, can be an obstruction to people getting the truth of the scriptures. Well, how do we do that? Well, we can become enemy agents and go with the distortions and everything else that the world has come up with, and even religious groups have come up with. But the fact of the matter is, most of the time, we're just silent. This Swiss philosopher made the statement, truth is not only violated by falsehood, it may be equally outraged by silence. If you and I are not the voice of God in this world, with our friends, with our families, the only version of the truth they have to go on is what's been fed to them by people who have no respect for God or God's truth. So don't compromise. Don't be obnoxious with it. Oh, I was horrified earlier this week to see this Baptist minister who's quoted all over the news saying that all trans people should be lined up against a wall and machine gunned to death because that's what God wants. What a horrible, horrible representation of God's love. But the world will jump on that and say, this is a typical Christian. This is a typical fundamentalist. So the way of truth with the way of life, the way of error, the way of death, they're never going to come together. Not and maintain their real identity. But if we compromise, we try to take the best of the world, we try to accommodate the Bible to that, we'll find that we do most of the capitulation, where they can't tell the difference between us and the church and the rest of the world. But if you and I step down here to try to make common cause with the world, you know, they used to say when you want to add two fractions together, you use the lowest common denominator. Just change that. When you want to add two factions together, you use the lowest common denomination. And it's usually the truth of God that gets hidden under the mess. And then finally, when we compromise, there's always a train wreck. And sometimes it's not a disaster. As we think of a disaster, sometimes the greatest tragedy is our compromise has hidden the truth from people who desperately, desperately need it. Now, where you are at your place of work, in your family, in your community, you may be the only voice of God who's speaking for them. Look for opportunities, because there will be times you don't even expect it, and they would just simply say something to you. I've had it happen at work. When I worked for Carter Lumber and Ace Hardware, they say, Nighty, what do you think about? Well, obviously, this is what I think. No, I simply say, I can only tell you what God has told me he thinks about it. And then you lovingly tell them how God can give them redemption, bring them to a saving knowledge of himself, then give them a greater purpose in life than they could have ever imagined. The cost of compromise is that you and I fail to be the clear lighthouse in a world of drowning people. Let's make a covenant with God that we'll do better. This is the greatest rebuke I've had, by the way, over the years. Andy, you lost an opportunity just to say something. Nah. The Lord paid a tremendous price in humiliation when they whipped him and scourged him and put crowns of thorns in order to redeem us from the present evil world. How dare I say I need to keep a low profile because I don't want it to cost me. What a great privilege it is to be his ambassadors. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great grace unto us. When we see that while we were yet sinners, you in your great love sent forth your Son to redeem us unto yourself. So we simply pray that as you've entrusted this treasure to us in earthen vessels, that like Gideon, we may crack the pottery so the light will shine forth and confront the enemy. And yet we know that people out there are really not our enemy. They're confused. They're hurting. And they need someone to guide them to the truth. May we use every opportunity to do that in Christ's name, and we thank you for it. Amen.